Open now your copies of God's Word, please, to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Continue on in our series in the book of Malachi, and continue on also in chapter 3. This morning, we'll focus particularly on verses 13 through 18, but I'll begin reading back at the beginning of the chapter. Malachi chapter 3, very last book of the Old Testament. And again, as I've reminded you, this is God's last word to his people before hundreds of years of silence, ultimately broken by the coming of John the Baptist. And of course, more significantly, by the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Lord, we recognize that that which we have just read is from you. It is your word. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is meant to drive us to our knees before Christ in worship. And we pray, Lord, that that would be exactly the effect this morning, that our hearts would be driven to worship Jesus Christ. Lord God, that you would convict us, that you would rebuke us, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up in the faith and cause us to be all the more equipped to serve our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. What do you do when the word of God and the promises of God and the circumstances of life seem to clash against one another? What do you do when, from your perspective anyway, what God has said and what he has promised and even who he claims to be in his word is drastically inconsistent with what you see happening in the world at large or in your life in particular? Certainly all of you have experienced this struggle, at least to some degree, where you read the Bible, you're aware of what God says about himself, about what he will do in this world, and yet you also read the headlines in the news and you see the troubles and the circumstances that have beset you in your own life. Well, the psalm that we just sang a few minutes ago, Psalm 73, grew out of that very conflict. The writer of that psalm, Asaph, observed life and he saw that the wicked were free to do whatever they wanted to. It seemed as if there was no accountability for them whatsoever. They oppressed the righteous. They oppressed, as Malachi mentions in Malachi chapter 3, the poor and the widow and the wage earner. And they seemed to get away with it, while he and others suffered tremendously for trying to follow the Lord. He was discouraged. He almost fell and he almost betrayed the people of God through proclaiming that it wasn't worth serving God. But then, again, as we sang a few moments ago, Asaph came to God's sanctuary and he considered the ultimate end of all things, the end of the wicked, their destiny, and that of those who serve God. His faith was renewed and he sang God's praises. Well, the people of God in the days of Malachi were facing a similar predicament. They, too, looked around them, perhaps even to the nations surrounding them, and they saw that the wicked seemed to do whatever they wanted to, and they seemed to have no check and no balance to their power. Evil people were prospering, seeming to tempt God and to go free. And the people of God cry out in our passage. But while their complaint was very similar to that of Asaph in Psalm 73, the conclusion that they came to was drastically different. Remember, Asaph was humbled and he repented. The people in Malachi's day cemented themselves in their pride and their hypocrisy, revealing that theirs were not the words of broken hearts seeking to serve God, but rather selfish hearts seeking to serve their own interests. So, brothers and sisters, when you look at the circumstances of the world and your hearts break over the suffering that you see, or when you look at your own life and you've been through a significant ordeal and trial and your heart breaks over that, and when you strive to serve the Lord in your own life and you seem to confront nothing but criticism, even from those closest to you, you perhaps may begin to doubt and question and even rage against the Lord, become cynical and look at life differently. Well, in those moments, friends, you have come to a critical juncture in your faith. In these situations of apparent contradiction, you are forced to make a choice. Will the circumstances of life dictate how you interpret God's word? Or will God's word dictate how you interpret the circumstances of life? Your answer to that question reveals who it is that you are truly trying to serve. God or yourselves. At these times, you must let the light of God's word search and expose your hearts to see whether you are in the situation of Asaph in Psalm 73 or whether your heart is more reflective of the people in the days of Malachi. Well, this morning, if you are seeking to serve the Lord and yet you've confronted trouble, if you are seeking to serve the Lord and you've earned criticism for it, perhaps even from your own family, that God has words for you this morning of immeasurable comfort and joy. Hear them this morning as we go through God's word. And if you find yourself in the situation of the people of Malachi, your heart has been hardened, and you perhaps claim that you want to serve God, and yet you know down deep that you don't, well, then God calls you to repentance this morning through this same passage. So we'll look at Malachi 3, verses 13 through 18, under three different points, three different headings. And we'll spend the majority of our time in the first point, and that is counterfeit anguish exposed. Counterfeit anguish exposed. Secondly, we'll look at real anguish displayed. And lastly, real comfort proclaimed. So counterfeit anguish exposed, real anguish displayed, and real comfort proclaimed. First, the people of God in the days of Malachi were crying out about their circumstances. They cried out in what seemed like pious words, and yet theirs was a counterfeit piety. Look with me, please, again at verses 13 through 15 of Malachi chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, if you've been with us through our series in Malachi, these words should not seem all too unfamiliar to you. They should seem familiar, or at least the structure and the pattern of these words should seem familiar. The people are at it again. They are bitterly complaining against their God, and they engage once again in this kind of question and answer dialogue with God that we see all throughout this book. And so the pattern is the same. But did you notice a difference between this passage and the previous passages? In all of the previous passages, God had answered their complaint. The people complain and God answers. The people complain again and God answers. But here in our passage, verses 13 through 18, God does not answer their complaint, at least directly in the way that he had. But rather, instead of addressing the complainers, God turns to address those who have tender hearts toward his word. And he becomes ominously silent to his critics. Now, young people, to think of situations that maybe you've been in very recently, and for those of you who are older, think back to your childhood and ask yourself this question. Did you ever make your parents so angry that they did not yell at you? Think of that. Did you ever make your parents so angry that they didn't yell at you? Now, perhaps you come from a family where your parents don't yell, but perhaps what they usually said in response to your disobedience, one time you did something so bad or you pushed the line so far that at least for a time they said nothing to you. They were just silent. Well, this silence can be much more agonizing, much more intimidating than even the loud lectures of an outraged parent. Because that silence suggests that you have gone too far and that they are done dealing with you on the normal terms. Well, such was the case with the people of God in their complaint against the Lord. This was the seventh of their complaints, and in effect, God makes it their final complaint. His silence here is deafening and pregnant with judgment. God reveals their hearts before them, and then he turns from them. Now, we'll come back to this later, but for now, let's look at the content of their complaint, what elicited such a dreadful silence from their Lord. And let's see to what extent these words reflect the circumstances and the postures of our own hearts. Now, notice back in verse 13, God describes these words as harsh. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, that word means strong. Their words have become strong against God. Now, on the surface, some of these words sound legitimate. And if we're honest, we have probably thought similar things as to what the people of God in the days of Malachi were thinking. Notice verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Have you ever felt that way? That it is useless to serve God? Perhaps you've come to Christ and it's meant for you the end of friendships or a significant fracture in family relationships because you've decided that you will follow Christ and that means your life has to change and some of those who are closest to you don't want to see it change in that way. You've taken stands for Christ and it has cost you. Perhaps the people you used to hang around no longer want to hang around you. They don't understand you anymore, and they don't understand why you don't do the same things that they're still involved in doing. They accuse you of standing in judgment over them and give you perhaps the old phrase that you're trying to be holier than thou, holier than they are. And in your weaker moments, you doubt and you question and you ask, are they right? And you begin to feel that familiar pull back to the old way of life, when it was so much easier, when you didn't have a crisis of conscience when you were going to a certain place or doing certain things or thinking certain thoughts. Back to the old days when it didn't take so much effort to live by a certain standard because you were the standard. Your friends were the standard, and in their eyes, you were okay. And you ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to serve God when those who don't run free and live easier lives? What good is it? Is it worth it to serve God? Perhaps you've asked that question, maybe not out loud, but within your hearts even recently. Well, friend, let's make that question more precise. Instead of asking, is it worth it? Ask yourself, is He worth it? Is Christ worth it? Is your Master and Savior worth it? The one who gave Himself for you and who calls you to trust Him even as you suffer for His sake. Is He worth it? Now, perhaps what I've just described these past few minutes is not the struggle of your particular heart. Perhaps your struggle is different. You look beyond your own circumstances to the evil and the suffering that are so rampant in this world. And you hear the statistics, 46 million babies killed in 34 years in our nation. Again, in our nation, homeless men, women and children abandoned and hungry on the streets. You look to other nations and you hear about the genocide that continues to go on in the Sudan and in other places. And you look about and you recognize that those who would kill a baby simply for convenience so they can live as they choose, those who turn a blind eye to the plight of the hungry and the homeless, and those who slaughter thousands to rid the earth of infidels, those people seem to win. They seem to get away with it. They seem to have their power and their avarice unchecked. And they go on perpetrating their evil, satiating themselves on the blood of the innocent. And they seem perfectly free to do so. Your heart tears over these things, and you ask yourself, is God who He claims to be when all of this is happening? God, the just God, the merciful God, is He who He claims to be? And of course, there's a haunting question that lurks beneath that one. Is God even there at all? And so we have two questions before us. Two questions that are raised by this text. Is Christ worth serving? And is God even there at all? And on the whole, the people in Malachi's day answered a resounding no. Notice verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. One commentator points to the original language, the Hebrew of this passage, and he rightfully, I think, looks to verse 15 and says that it should begin from now on. Your English translations will have different things, but verse 15, from now on, we call the proud blessed. The people had made up their mind. God was not worth serving, and He was not who He claimed to be. Well, what is your answer to those questions? And we have to be careful here. There's a difference between the process that Asaph went through, we've talked about that already, and what the Israelites in Malachi's day were going through, though the issues were much the same. You see, the Israelites were dealing in the days of Malachi with these questions, but they were not dealing with these questions from honest, open, hurting hearts that were seeking to serve the Lord, as Asaph was doing. And as you and I grapple with these questions, we must examine our own hearts to see, well, what actually is the posture of our heart before the Lord? Are we struggling with these things out of a sincere love for Christ, or are we struggling with these things out of a love for ourselves? People in Malachi's day were doing so out of a love for themselves. Notice with me again, please, verse 14. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? It is useless. What profit is there? Think of the wording of such thoughts. These people were in it for themselves. Serving God was a matter of benefiting themselves, and if they were not benefited in such a way as they saw fit, they wanted out. What about you? Brothers and sisters, what do you expect to get out of being a Christian in this life? Have you come to Christ so that he would fix your family problems or your work problems? Have you come to Christ so that he would heal the sickness of a relative that you love? Or have you come to him because he is the Lord and you desire to serve him no matter what circumstances he should carry you through? Do you expect rewards, riches, a flawless family life? Or have you come to him because he is Lord? These people were in it for themselves, and when times got tough, their true hearts were revealed. Now, secondly, again in verse 14, notice the lie. Notice the bald-faced lie that these people tell. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Or some of your translations may say statutes or customs, or that we have kept his law in essence. Now, again, if you've been with us through the whole series of Malachi, you know that these people were not keeping God's ordinances. These people were in blatant, gross defiance of his law. And yet they had the audacity to go before God and to complain against him and to say, why have we bothered even keeping your law? It's just not worth it. They lied. They were self-deceived. And that self-deceit ran deep. You see, so often, friends, when we find ourselves doubting and when we find ourselves becoming resentful of God and the path that he has laid out before us in this life, it's because we are clutching in our hearts some particular sin, something that perhaps no one else knows about, at least that we're aware of, but something over which we do not want to repent. We do not want to make things right with those that we've offended if they do know about it. And so, as a result of our own sin, we lash out against the sin of others. We see this in verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And so when you find yourself lashing out against God or other people or a combination of the two, when you claim to be angry at the sin in other people's lives, see, brothers and sisters, if there is not that same intense anger, that same heat of emotion directed back at the sin in your own heart. And if it is not, then what you've expressed is not righteous indignation, but hypocrisy. You must not turn an angry eye toward the sin of others while turning a blind eye toward your own sin. This hypocrisy fueled the people's strong words against God. They were blinded to their own sin and thus blinded to the irony which confronted them earlier in this book. In describing the sins of others, they were in fact giving a perfect description of themselves. They were taking advantage of the fact that God had not yet punished the wicked while decrying that same reality. On the one hand, they said, God, why don't you get about your business? Why don't you judge the wicked? And earlier in chapter 3, in essence, God says, oh, I will, and you'll be the first to go. Their anger was hypocritical. It was not pious. It was not godly. But people in these words could not have given a more appropriate description of their own behavior than what they describe here in this passage. And so it can be, friends, with us. When we rage against God or we rage against the sin of others, we may well be painting a picture of our own sinful hearts for all to see. Self-deceit runs deeply, but it is revealed through the searching light of God's word. And we see that theirs was not a truly holy anger, but one bent on self-exaltation. And so any sympathy that we may initially have with these words, or at least the heart behind these words, has to melt away when we see their true nature. And any affinity for them that we had in our hearts ought to drive us to repentance. But what do we do, friends, when we are plagued by those two questions? We've searched our heart before God and we've asked others perhaps for their counsel, and yet still that question arises in our hearts. Is it worth it to serve God? That question arises in our hearts. Why is so much evil going on and left unchecked? How can we tell if our grief over the sin in this world is godly grief and not self-exalting grief? Well, we've seen the counterfeit. Now let's look at the real thing. Point number two in your outline, and again, we spent most of our time on point number one, but point number two, real anguish displayed. And for this, I'll be drawing from other portions of Scripture, one of which we've seen already in the call to worship. Remember our call to worship, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Turn there if you'd like, but I'll be reading it and then moving swiftly from it. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13. Peter is writing to comfort Christians who are dealing with that same question. They are wondering why Christ has not yet returned. They are suffering for their faith, and there are those that have arisen that are doubting the return of Christ. They are mocking their faith, and they are saying to the Christians, "Where's your Savior? He promised he was coming back. Where is he?" And so Peter writes these words: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn." So Peter says to a hurting people, your Lord is coming. He is not slow to fulfill his promises. And the time between now and the time of his coming is a time when he will gather all of his people to himself. It is a time in which the gospel will go out and people will repent and God will show his mercy and build his church. And then he will come again to ultimately and forever judge evil. And so Peter implicitly says to the people, be patient and endure. Your Lord is coming. And then a passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the similarities that are being dealt with here. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I realize we looked at those passages just briefly, but did you hear and recognize the similarity, the same mentality of those passages? What were the common themes? Christians were suffering, even dying for righteousness' sake. They had decided that it was worth it to serve Christ, that he was exactly who he had claimed to be, and they pressed on in the midst of suffering and even death. The martyrs who are pictured in the book of Revelation as being under the souls of the altar of God in heaven, they ask the question, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you will avenge us. It is a cry of deep anguish, but notice the way they address that cry. How long? They're not doubting that he will do it, but they cry out, how long will it be before you execute justice? And they refer to him as the sovereign, holy, and true one. And what did the people in 2 Peter and the martyrs in Revelation look to as their hope? The coming of Christ. The end. The time when the wicked would be judged and those who trust the Lord would have their trust vindicated for all of eternity. And it was the same back in the days of Malachi. Look with me, please, again to Malachi chapter 3. And notice the difference between verses 15 and 16. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And then God turns away from those critics and he addresses another group. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. See, that was the difference for Asaph in Psalm 73. He was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked until he came to the sanctuary of the Lord and looked down the corridors of time, as it were, to the end, to the return of Christ. He repented and trusted the Lord at his word. And notice, the end is exactly where Malachi takes us as well. Look with me now at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So the people in the days of Malachi, the fearful, those who feared God and honored his name, were given a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ would come. God would come to his people. He would purify them. He would purge them. He would divide between those who served him and those who only claimed to do so. And God's word was enough for those who feared him. They trusted that their Messiah would come. They feared the Lord. They esteemed. Some of your translations have meditate, but the better translation is they esteemed his name. They thought reverently of his name. They took God at his word and they pressed on. And remember, friends, the ones whom God describes in verse 16 endured the same trials and the same tribulations along with the rest of the nation. They were suffering. They were hurting. They were seeing the wicked prosper. And yet they continued to honor and fear the Lord. The people in Peter's day and the martyrs pictured in the book of Revelation were also given a promise. And that same promise goes out to you, the people of God in this day. Your Lord will return. As surely as he came the first time, he will come again. All evil will be judged. And those who seem to escape judgment in this life will be met by the one whom they have defied to his face, the one who gave them time to repent, and yet they refused, and they used that time to ignore him and to persist in their evil. Brothers and sisters, do you trust your Savior? Do you trust him, and do you take him at his word? That the evil that goes on in our day, that the ripping apart of families, sometimes literally, as we see in the Sudan, that those days are coming to an end and the Lord will be vindicated in his justice. God calls us in the meantime to persevere in our service to him, to fear him, to reverence his name, and to keep the end in sight. I gave you several examples from Scripture of this principle, but of course, the greatest example of this principle is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who cried out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who was crucified at the hands of his own creation. And we're told in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And as a result, when he was raised from the dead and later ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. What was the result of Christ enduring that most horrific suffering? The result was your eternal salvation and his eternal exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those of you who are trusting in Christ, and you know your failings, and you know your sins, and you're heartbroken over your sins, and you're wrestling with questions, what am I getting out of serving the Lord? Not in a selfish sense, but where is the sign that he is in fact there? And what of all the evil in this life and the hardships in my own life? Again, he calls you to persevere and he promises the strength that you need to do it. And this brings us to our third and final point in the outline, real comfort proclaimed. Look with me, please, at verses 16 through 18 of Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You, those of you this morning who have seen family ties shattered because you have chosen to follow Christ, you who are striving to obey the Lord within your family, perhaps, and are facing opposition for it, you who have lost your job for trying to honor the Lord in the fourth commandment or perhaps some other issue, you who seek to serve the Lord by battling the sin in your own life and lovingly confronting that in the life of your brothers and sisters, you who weep over the evil in our day and the evil in your own heart, God hears your cries. How could he not? For you are his in Christ. How could the Father not hear the cries of those whom his Son has died to redeem? Remember, you are his children, and Jesus Christ is your eldest brother in the family of God. And as the Father looked down with love and affection for Christ, as Christ in this world flawlessly obeyed the law of God, so the Father looks down with mercy and love upon you whom Christ has redeemed, whose sins are covered by the blood of his Son. And so understand, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when your heavenly Father sees you, he sees you in and through his perfect Son. And the Father, your Father, is just that. He is your Father, and he loves you even as he loves Jesus Christ. Can you fathom that? Do you believe it to be true that you are loved just as the Father loves the Son? Well, Jesus expresses that reality. In fact, he expresses it in prayer just before his crucifixion. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Here, Jesus is praying for the disciples, but he also is praying for everyone who would come to faith through their word. And if you know Christ this morning, that's you. Listen as your Savior prays for you. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Brothers and sisters, do you think that the Father answered the prayer of the Son? Of course he did. God forbid that we should think otherwise. If you know Jesus Christ, you are loved by the Father just as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And as you persevere in the faith, taking stands for Christ in your family and among your friends, and proclaiming him to people who do not yet know him, the Father looks down upon you with pleasure as he sees in and through your life the likeness of his own Son, shining through your life as he beholds his grace working in and through you. You are, in the words of some of your English translations, the Father's special treasure. New King James has jewels in verse 17. On the day that I will make them my jewels. Again, better translation, my special treasure. And when you sin and you are brokenhearted over your sin and you truly repent, he has mercy on you. He cleanses you and he forgives you. Again, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You will be ultimately spared because you are his beloved children who serve him. Now, what grace and mercy and what comfort for you who love Christ and are seeking to serve him and who display that through your actions. You who answer those questions, though perhaps through a broken heart and certainly through a heart that is well aware of your own sin, you who say, yes, it is worth it to serve Christ. And yes, he is exactly who he claims to be. And I will take him at his word, though I suffer the attacks of those who hate him. If that is your heart's desire this morning, brothers and sisters, to mean those words more and more, then remember, you are not alone. Again, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Brothers and sisters, we need each other in this life. And when we perhaps feel that we alone are trying to serve God, we need to be remembered, as was Elijah in his day, that God has kept for himself, he has reserved for himself a number of others who have that same heart given to them by the Lord. You are not alone. You have brothers and sisters. You have the family of God. You have the church. And you need to be encouraging one another with these words, encouraging one another to persevere in the service of Christ in your family, among your friends. You need to be talking to each other. That's part of why this day is so valuable and set aside, is so that we can be talking about these things, encouraging one another, building up one another in the faith to persevere as we see the day of the Lord's return approaching. You have a family, and you have a family that stretches even back to the very beginning of time of those who have gone before you and have persevered. Hebrews 11 deals with that, the 7,000 that God had reserved for himself in the days of Elijah. And you have a heavenly father and an oldest brother in Jesus Christ who hears you and who treasures you. Now, don't become prideful in this. For if you do, you betray the very comfort that you are given by the Lord. But rather, rejoice in humility at the love that God has for you and the glory that awaits you as his children. For any of you this morning who do not know Jesus Christ and who make excuses not to worship him, then end your rebellion today, dear friend. Whether it is through your death or whether in this lifetime the Lord himself returns, you will confront Jesus Christ, and he is a just judge. And while this life is spent, the offer of the gospel is there. Do not delay. Do not harden your heart anymore against him. Repent. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Trust him for your eternal salvation. Come to him in faith and repentance, and he promises that he will receive you with open arms, as it were, and you will be his dearly loved child. For you who know Christ, and yet you are holding on to sin, and perhaps you're venting your anger and your frustration at God and others, you must repent. Make no excuses. Do not blame others or circumstances. Repent before your God. Fear the judgment that awaits those who serve God only to serve themselves, and let that sober you. And get back to serving the Lord and not yourself. And know by His grace the peace of His pleasure rather than the turmoil of unconfessed sin. And lastly, for those of you who are brokenhearted over the sin in this world and over your own sin, who long to serve Christ, who are taking stands for Him and are suffering for it, know that your Lord sees you. His grace is at work in you. He is coming again, whether you meet Him first at your own death or in the clouds as He returns in glory. Know that in the meantime, He is ever present with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. You are His children. You are, as He described, His own special treasure. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the precious promises that you give us in your word. Thank you for the boundless comfort that is stored up within that which you have declared for us, that which you have preserved through the centuries and even the millennia. Thank you, Lord, for that which you declare to us today, your love and your regard for your people. Oh Father, if there is anyone here who does not know you, would you meet that person today? Would you, by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, bring that person's heart to you, that they may know your fatherly love, that they may embrace Jesus Christ as a welcoming and loving Savior, and not have to face Him as an avenging judge. Oh God, cause all of us to repent of our sin, to make no excuses. And by your grace, Lord, grant that we would persevere in the faith, even in the midst of heart-rending circumstances, that we would trust you, that we would know that it is worth it to serve you because you are Lord and you are good, that you are exactly who you claim to be. May your word be enough for us. May it rest and settle, enliven and encourage our souls. And may we live this life such that it would redound to your eternal glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.